Back in the summer when I agreed to preach, I began to pray, what should I preach on? And I've been reading through Hebrews. And I was very struck by the verse in Hebrews 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It made me stop in my tracks. Was I living by faith? What did it mean to live by faith? I knew it was an important question. If someone you deeply cared about told you very directly it was impossible to please them unless you did something, you'd take it seriously. Much more so if God tells us it's impossible to please him unless we do something. No softening his words when he says, it's impossible to please him without faith. And the subject this morning is, are we living by faith? We have 3 points. What is faith? Why is faith so important to God? And the blessings of living by faith. Now, I'll be preaching again next month from Hebrews 11 on the nature of faith and the encouragements to live a life of faith. I tried to fit this all into one sermon, but found it too difficult. Now, to give some background to this verse, the Hebrews had started well, but the writer was concerned they were losing their way. He likens their journey through life as a race of faith. He pleads with them in Hebrews 12, verse 1. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The Hebrew Christians have started well. They've shown great faith, but were now slipping and were even in danger of walking out on the Lord. It was not any particular sin. It was a slow drift. They were neglecting their Christian walk, becoming ensnared and entangled with sin. In chapter 10, the writer tries to encourage them. He reminds them of their past faith. In chapter 10, verse 32, we read, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. Then he pleads with them in the next verse, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For a little while, and the coming one will come and do not delay. Then he goes on to say, but my righteous ones live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. See, the Hebrew Christians had started well. They endured a hard struggle, much suffering. And they joyfully accepted their houses were plundered because they knew their true home was in heaven. But they were losing their faith. And maybe like them, you're shrinking back. If so, God says, my soul has no pleasure in you. The writer includes an even more severe warning. Are they shrinking back? Because, like Lot's wife, they never knew the Lord. He encourages them by saying, they are not like those who shrink back and will be destroyed. But he's saying this as a warning to question, where do our true hearts lie? Where do our hearts truly lie? Where is our home? Why are we shrinking back? The letter's full of warnings. For example, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, the writer says, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. They had shown great faith, but were not paying close attention to what they heard. They still heard the preaching and teaching, but were in danger of not paying close attention to what they heard. They were becoming sermon hardened, not putting into practice what they heard each week. They were in danger of drifting away. In Hebrews 3, chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, he warns again, "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God, but encourage one another day by day." You see, they were in grave danger of no longer believing God's promises and trusting him, which would lead to a falling away. They were on the slippery slope. They were becoming entangled with the world. To this end, chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily ensnares us." They were so ensnared with the world that their appetites were dulled and their faith was slipping away very fast. Maybe that's us. God's word is for us, isn't it? Are we ensnared with many things in this life that hinder us? Things that in themselves may not be sins. Notice the word it says, easily entangled. In some versions, we're easily ensnared. This challenge is revolutionary for many Christians. What it shows is that the fight of faith, the race of the Christian life, is not fought well or run well by asking what is wrong with this or that. We should ask, is it the path of greater faith, greater purity, greater courage, greater patience, and greater self-control? Not, is it a sin? But ask, does it help me run the race? Or is it getting in the way? Don't just ask about your music, your movies, your social life, your fitness, your habits. What's wrong with it? But ask, does it help me run the race? Does it help me run for Jesus? In his book, Respectable Sins, Jerry Bridges asks, have Christians become so preoccupied with major sins, we've lost sight of our need to deal with more subtle sins? Chapter 12, verse 1 says, is a command for us to look at our lives, to think hard about what we are doing, and get ruthless about what stays and what goes. If we're not careful, we can be psychologically fatalistic. And when we read texts like this, we say, oh, that's not for me, that's for spiritual athletes. Or this command to lay aside all hindrances, we can say, that's just not the way I'm wired. That would be a tragic mistake. We are all in danger of coasting, neglecting, and drifting with many enslavements that result. The writer then urges them to repent and gives a number of encouragements to their faith, explaining what true faith looks like and how important it is. Now, we've no time to look at these this morning, but hopefully we'll look at them when I preach in January. Now, that's all by way of introduction. Our first point is, what is faith? Now, we read that chapter 11, verse 1. The writer defines this. He says, now, faith is the assurance or conviction of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen. Faith is a conviction, an unseen God can be completely trusted, that he's looking after us and that he would take us to heaven. On February the 9th this year, John Tilton died. He had cancer and knew he was dying. Just a few days before he died, he said something very profound. He said, I feel very, very strongly that God never makes mistakes. His will for me is perfect. John went on to say, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, I have everything I need. As time goes by, you are stripped of everything you've got, and Jesus is all you have left. But that's everything you need. His plan for me is perfect. That's a great description of faith, isn't it, from a dying man, completely trusting in God. The verse we read describes faith as the assurance or conviction of things not seen. Now, the word assurance or convictions can be translated title deed, something almost tangible we can hold on to. The feeling of faith is sometimes described as like a sixth sense. Now, faith is a gift of God, a gift we were first given when we were saved. It is a God-given confidence that everything he says is true and he will act on it. It underpins everything we do. It gives us confidence. Now, in Pilgrim's Progress, his faith was described as a scroll he hung on to and carried with him. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the story, but on one occasion he was climbing hill difficulty and he got to the top and he realised he'd lost his scroll. In great distress, he returned to look for it. He retraced his steps until he found it under a bench where he'd fallen asleep. Now, all of us, we must seek to hold on to our faith. In chapter 10, verse 23, it says, Hebrews chapter 10, we must all hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. There's a warning. If we neglect our faith, it's not actually faithlessly, our faith will go. We'll lose it. If we exercise it, it will be strengthened. We must work at our faith all the time. It's faith in God, trusting in whatever the cost. Faith also gives us strong confidence to know where we were going. Liz Tilson's brother Frank died 2 months ago of the same cancer that John had. When Frank was in hospital, 2 days before he died, he said, I want to go home. They thought he meant his home. He said, no, heaven. Hebrews 11 is full of heroes of faith who desired a better country, a heavenly one. We read in verses 13 and 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, to be prepared for them a city. In Hebrews 11, the writer parades a great crowd of witnesses before the Hebrews. And he does this to encourage them. He did this because the Hebrews were in danger of losing their faith. Now, what is the alternative to walking by faith? We read in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So the opposite to walking by faith is to walk by sight. What is the difference between walking by faith and walking by sight? Well, walking by sight is trusting in what we see around us, making our decisions and what we can actually view, what we look at, not what we can't see. That's walking in faith. It's leaning, walking by sight is leaning on our own understanding. It's being rational, looking at things around us, weighing them up and making decisions on the basis of what we see. Often making what we think are sensible decisions based on our understanding, not looking to an all-wise God, but only trusting his promises as far as they seem rational to us. Not stepping out in faith. Walking by sight is the opposite to walking by faith. Maybe this is the root cause of so much deadness in the churches in this land. Because we all walk by sight. God is very displeased with us if we do this, because we are not walking in faith. By sight, it's impossible to please him. Maybe a good way to illustrate this is thinking about how Christ chose his disciples. We read he selected the 12 after spending all night in prayer to the Father, asking him who he should choose. This included Judas, who would betray him. Now, Christ was the Son of God, the wisest man who ever lived. He had deep understanding. If he walked by sight, he'd just chosen them, using his own wisdom, without wrestling in prayer. He could have used rational reasoning. In fact, the end result might still have been the same. We don't know. Although much of the night he might have been wrestling in prayer about Judas, we don't know. But Jesus chose to walk by faith, not by sight, because he was open to the Father's overruling. That's the key. He was open to God's direction. He lived out Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 6, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." How do we approach decisions in our lives, small and great? By faith, looking to God, or rationally leaning on our own understanding? Asking God to bless our plans? Or do we lay them all before him, seeking him first? Walking in faith is basically seeking to be led by the Spirit of God. Romans 8 says, "Those who are the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God." Spurgeon was asked how long he prayed for. He said, "I never pray for more than 10 minutes. But then he said, "I never go for more than 10 minutes without praying." I know a godly man who used to pray before every phone call he made. In all his ways, he acknowledged God. Walking by faith can often be costly. How much do we pray over tough decisions that require faith, often require great faith? For example, our money. We carefully work out our finances. They are so tight that by sight we feel we cannot give generously to the Lord. By faith, we give wholeheartedly, looking to his promise. "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." How you reap, what you receive back, depends on what you give. That can be a big step of faith. Our witnessing. We feel shy and lack confidence. So by sight, we don't welcome visitors at church or speak to others outside our circle. By faith, we trust and look to him. On that great day of judgment, he will say to us, "I was a stranger and you welcomed me." By faith, we will welcome strangers. Stephen Tilson once told me, he said, when he was a student at Cardiff, the first time he attended the church he went to, a young man welcomed him. He was a painfully shy young man, but Stephen could see how much it cost him, and he was quite touched by that and affected. Even our shyness can be used by the Lord to make people very welcome. Our use of time. We have such busy lives. By sight, we are so tired, so we don't come to the prayer meeting or evening service or serve the Lord in the church. By faith, we ask the Lord to give us the strength. We seek first God's kingdom, ask him to add all these things to us. Our heart longs for the kingdom to grow and to be with God's people. We pray, "Lord, if I honour you, please honour me." In Gerald's first year of teaching in Southampton, he was extremely busy, an exhausting timetable. He had to work from 11 to 11 every evening to keep up. My father was his pastor and visited him and asked him why he wasn't attending the prayer meetings. So Gerald explained why. My father said, "Just trust the Lord and come." So Gerald did. He doesn't know quite how it worked out, but he found out he had enough time to do his work and still come. He doesn't know how it worked out, but he did. He could do everything. He stepped out in faith. Our Sundays, we have an exam the next day or busy week ahead. So by sight, we feel we have to prepare ourselves for the following week on Sundays. Not in faith, trusting God will bless our Sundays if we honour him. Our personal prayer life. We're too busy in the morning, have no time, and too tired in the evening to concentrate. So we just offer a few prayers. Start of the day, "Lord, help me and my family get through this day." The end of the day, we say, "Lord, thank you for helping me through this day." And that's our prayers. We don't say, "Lord, you promised, draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. Oh, Lord God, give me the strength, give me the opportunity." And maybe we sacrificially make time, in faith, the risk of being exhausted, to pray with him. Maybe by sight we feel our prayers don't make much difference. So why bother to pray? By faith, we know that Christ is at God's right hand, is interceding for us. So our poor prayers, our weak prayers, in faith, are taken by him, and he intercedes with the Father. We pray in faith, not worrying about our words. Our security may be much more subtle. By sight, we need financial security. So we take on the extra responsibility at work, the promotion, or the job that takes us away from the Lord. By faith, we ask the Lord, "Is this a good decision? Because it might affect my family and my spiritual life. I might suffer. I don't want that. My first priority is your kingdom. And I will trust you will add everything to me." That's in faith. We can end up taking no risks. We can ask ourselves, "Am I actually being a living sacrifice? I look over my life. Say, do you know what? I take no risks. There's no spiritual cost. I do it all by sight. There's no room in my life to be a living sacrifice." The sacrifices that took a 25-year-old missionary, Adoniram Judson, to Burma over 200 years ago with his young wife, that cost him everything, cost her life. It's alien to us. Why would I do that? There's nothing in it for me. No security, no comfort, no financial help. But he did it for the Lord in faith. Now, I must emphasize, there are times in our lives when we will be overwhelmed and are limited in what we can do. An exhausted mother with young children might find it very hard to make it through each day. When I was a single dad with three young daughters, I stepped back. Sometimes we do have to prioritize that. But we must take great care when arriving at our decisions. Are we doing it by faith or sight? Are we heartbroken we cannot attend and serve our brothers and sisters? Do we plead with the Lord to enable us, to give us time and opportunities? Paul's heart longed for the Lord's people, even when he was in prison. Paul said, "For God is my witness, how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." We might wonder why we are drifting. We seem to have made rational, sensible decisions in our lives. Maybe that's a problem. There's been no room in our life for costly faith. So God is not pleased with us, and we drift and go cold. We've rationalized God away. I fear up and down this country, we are succumbing and ensnaring ourselves and rationalising our lives away. I stress, rational reasoning is important. It's arriving at a course of action by rational reasoning alone. That's wrong. We're not leaving any room for faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. More than that, not living by faith is offensive to him. Have we thought of that? Lukewarm Christians make God want to vomit. We might think we're doing okay, but God could be very angry with us. We have very few records of Christ rebuking. Our second point is why is faith so important? We have very few records of Christ rebuking his disciples. But twice we read Christ where he rebuked his disciples for lack of faith. The lesser occasion was when he was asleep in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. A storm was raging and the boat was sinking. The disciples were experienced fishermen. They knew they would have known many storms. They knew by sight the boat was going to sink. They said, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." Then he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith." They acted by sight, making what seemed to them a very sensible decision. But he rebuked them. On another occasion, he was much more angry with them when they couldn't cast out a demon from a boy. This is what we read. "And when they came to the crowd, a man," this is the disciples, "when they came to a crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, 'Lord, have mercy on me, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him.' And Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the boy was healed instantly. Then his disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' He said to them, 'Because of your little faith. This kind only comes out by prayer and fasting.'" You see, they tried to cast this demon out, but it's a really tough demon to cast out. In both instances, they seem to act quite reasonably based on sight. So why was Jesus so angry with them? He must have shocked them to the core when he said to them, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" So Jesus said, "I've had enough of you. I can't take it anymore. That's the end." Imagine that being disciples hearing him say that. Why was Jesus so angry with their lack of faith? We'll come to that. But first, it's interesting how patient he was when they fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. The hour of his greatest need, facing the terrors of the cross, praying for strength to go through it, all eternity hanging on it, and the disciples fell asleep. You'd think he'd be much more angry at their lack of support in his hour of need than in the storm or casting out the demon. No, in Garden of Gethsemane, he was gentle with them. And we read, "And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, 'So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, the flesh is weak.'" He was so angry with them, they lacked faith. Why was he so angry? I think there are a number of reasons, but I'll just give you 2 reasons why I think faith was so important to Christ. You see, trust or faith in one another is the foundation of all our relationships. When trust goes, relationships can quickly end up on the rocks. Whether it's friendships, or marriage, or work colleagues. When we lose faith or trust in our children or our spouses. It can be very damaging. And it can breed suspicion and broken relationships. You see, relationships are based on trust. Christ was very angry because they did not trust him. They'd seen everything he'd done. Had no reason to doubt him. But they doubted him. That's why he was so angry. That's why I could say, how long shall I bear with you? If we do not walk in faith, he says the same thing to us. How long shall I bear with you? How long shall I be with you? He asks us the same question. It's a very, very serious question to ask, isn't it? In many ways, we have more than the disciples. We have the complete revelation. We see God's holiness. Everything about God is pure. Everything there about God, we have to trust. If we don't trust, he's angry with us. It's not neutral. Conversely, faith is precious to him. Why is there only one book of heroes in the Bible? Heroes of faith. Men who in God's eyes were so great, the world was not even worthy of them. We read in verse chapter 10, we read in verse 36. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world is not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. What did these people do? What great achievements did they have to their name? Who do they witness to? How many churches do they help build up? No, they were destitute, alone in deserts and caves, of whom the world was not worthy because of their faith. I knew a pastor who was very active. He had a successful church. He wrote many books. He achieved a lot. The last 10 years of his life, he was too ill to do much. Effectively, he was in a prison. But his faith burned so brightly, what little energy he had, he saved up for the Lord's service by earnest prayer, the occasional phone call, a word of advice or encouragement. He was often in great pain and weakness, but his faith never wavered. I often wonder if his last 10 years brought more glory to God than all his active service. The second reason why faith is so important is because the whole plan of redemption hangs on faith. Time prevents me from expanding on this, but just to say, go through the list of the heroes of faith and see how many of them were in Christ's birth line. Abraham, Jacob, Rahab. Through their faith, the whole plan of redemption took place. And of course, it's through faith every one of us was saved, isn't it? It's through faith. In case we are in doubt as to how important faith is, chapter 10 says this, end of chapter 10. We are, by faith, my righteous one shall live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. Are we, brothers and sisters, and I ask myself the same question, are we shrinking back? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Our third point, to be more encouraging, is the blessings of faith. We touched on this earlier in verse chapter 12. The writer lists a whole series of great heroes of faith to encourage us. Now, John Tilton said his last year was the best year of his life. By sight, he had a dying body. Everything was stripped away from him. His strength was gone. His body was decaying. His mind was growing weaker. Shortly, he'd see his family no more. But his faith burned ever brighter. And what strength he had, he gave to the Lord. What is the reward he will receive? the most precious reward he can have. He'd be rewarded because of his faith. Hebrews 11 ends with these words. And all these commended through faith, their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. What is that something better? It's eternity with Christ, isn't it? That's what we're all heading for. That's our race. The most precious reward we can have is Christ now, but much more so in eternity. Hebrews 12 starts, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and in sin that so easily clings to us closely. Let us run the race with endurance that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated now at the right hand of God. And in chapter 12, verse 3, it says this, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We must never forget we're in a race. If we're drifting through life, we're displeasing God. Paul uses the analogy of the race deliberately. What motivates the athlete who's straining every sinew, his lungs bursting, his legs burning in pain? It's the sight of the finishing line. It's the thought of winning that gold medal. The crowd's cheering as he crosses the line, standing on the victory podium. All those years of effort getting up on rainy, cold mornings, doing that road running, so he can see the glory. That's our great hope. See, glory lies ahead of us. That's when we will rest. The race in faith is for now. But it's the most blessed, glorious race we can ever run. Brothers and sisters, how do we apply this teaching of faith to ourselves? Well, I've got a few suggestions. Husbands and wives, you need to run the race together. It's interesting, in the book Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim's never by himself. He's always with a companion who encourages and strengthens him. We're not made to run the race by ourselves. Husbands and wives, pray together. You need to run the race together. Maybe you know you should. Maybe you feel your partner will be reluctant to pray with you if you suggest it. It will be awkward. Then step out in faith and risk that awkwardness. Maybe you feel the same way about family worship. The children will moan and complain. Step out in faith. Trust the Lord. He will honour you. Maybe you haven't a family or non-Christian family. Well, friends, ask a brother or sister, can I pray with you? Ask in faith. Don't mind if you're rejected. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We are communal people. We need each other. Talk through these things we spoke about this morning. They are what truly matters in this life. Maybe we're convicted. We've never wished anything for the Lord. And we say that's because we're not risk takers. We say that's not me. You see, we have a few brief years, like a grain of sand compared with the universe of eternity. It's the only race of faith that matters. It's the only race that matters. And the whole of eternity depends on the race we're running. Do you realise that? Have we taken that in? Before we know it, we will all stand before God. The race is over. We are home. As we enter our rest, all eternity is before us. On that great day, we'll be surrounded by a vast crowd. It's too late. The door is closed. Some of me crying out for the rocks to fall upon them. Others have their hearts breaking, longing to see Christ's face. Everywhere we look, vast throngs, friends, work colleagues, neighbours, everyone we've ever known and ever heard about, everyone who's ever lived. See, the race is then over. In that moment, we will see that our family, our homes, our cars, our holidays, our leisures, our jobs, all seem irrelevant. Then we will see why the race was all that mattered. It's a glorious race, and there are great rewards. It's good to finish reminding us all what the rewards are. Will we have pleased our Heavenly Father? Will we have been faithful servants? Will we have lived a life out and out for God? Or will we have lived a faithless life? What difference will our labours of faith make? Well, firstly, it will impact who is there in heaven and who is in hell. Christ said, the harvest is plentiful, but the labours are few. If one person is saved through our labours, they're saved from hell for all eternity. We must not hold back. In faith, we must tell others the gospel. It will decide our reward. Our rewards in heaven, our closeness to Christ, will depend on our faithfulness. If we labored much in this life faithfully, we will know an eternity closer to Christ. It will impact our brothers and sisters' eternal reward. Our one anothering will have helped them run the race. When we visit the fatherless or the sick, we encourage one another and build each other up through our faith. That will affect their race. And maybe more importantly, we'll be a more beautiful bride for Christ. Heaven will delight when we get there. He delight to see the bride. All heaven's waiting for that great occasion. Will we be a beautiful bride who's lived out and out for Christ? Or we just creep into heaven, in a sense, because we not live by faith. We've lived this world. Not intentionally, maybe, but we just drifted. We pray, in considering these things, we pray our Heavenly Father will stir us up. We need him to stir us up, don't we? May we pray this morning that he will stir us up to run the race with endurance. It's a hard race, but help us, pray help us to run the race with endurance. And on that great day, we will enter into glory with joy, particularly because we know we've run the race with all our hearts. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, sometimes as we read your word, we realize we so easily let it wash over us. Help us to take in this morning what your word says. Help us to know how precious faith is to you. And without faith, it's impossible to please you. Lord, help us to examine our lives. Have we drifted? Have we stopped believing? Have we been so entangled in this life that it's become our reality and heaven is just a distant thought? Oh, Lord God, help us to daily draw near to you, that our waking thought will be you, our sleeping thought will be you, and we're continually in communion with you. And our great desire would be to please you and to run for you, to run that race for you, and that we're willing, Lord, to be living sacrifices. If we fail to be living sacrifices, we've always gone for a risk-free, cosy life. Lord, oh, forgive us, Lord. May we repent. May we lay our lives before you. Oh, Lord God, we might bring great glory to your name. And on that great day, Lord, we won't be full of regrets. But we will know, Lord, that we've given our heart, soul, mind and being for you. Lord, give us the strength to do this. We have no strength in ourselves. Heavenly Father, give us the strength. Give us the faith, we pray. In the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.